You know, something I love, you may notice often I go to the back and I stand in the back, and it's not just to talk to Brian Carnes, although I like Brian, I enjoy chatting with him, but it's so I can watch you worship. I love to watch you worship. That might sound weird to you, but I'll tell you what, when I watch you from up here or from back there, and the worship team will say this as well, there's such a variety of expression, and you show your heart. And sometimes I see ones of you, and you're just filled with joy. Others of you, I can just see there's a quietness of spirit there, and you're touching base with God. Sometimes I see you and you're crying, and I just love that you bring your hearts to God in worship. I think that's a beautiful thing. And I know I speak for the worship team when I say we don't do this so that we look cool and you have good music. We do this so that you can connect with God, and it's a beautiful thing to watch you do that. I do not have a Bible app event for this, and I'm going to blame the Haffey Camp's Wi-Fi on that. So you'll have to follow along in a paper Bible, or you can follow along on your app Bible if you want to, but there is no live event for this. We're going to be in a couple passages. The one you want to turn to is Philippians chapter 2. That's the one you want to be at eventually. Philippians 2 is where we're going to be. Now, I have a question. How many of you, when the Winter Olympics are on, you enjoy watching the figure skating? Put your hand up. Okay, good. Yeah, that's quite a few of you. That's great. You are a cultured group of people. You know, all I know about figure skating is boiled up in two words, Tonya Harding. That's where it begins and ends. I just don't know anything about it. And she was probably the best there was, because she could check you, or at least pay someone to check you, or have her ex-boyfriend pay someone to check you when you were off the ice. And that's a hockey check I'm talking about, you know? Right? I'm not a figure skating fan. It doesn't connect with me. How about this? How many of you watch ballet? You've actually been to a ballet and seen one performed live? Let me see. Okay, good. Wow, several of you. That's pretty cool, yeah. How many of you, like, you watch it on TV and say, that's pretty cool, I'd kind of like to see that. Let me see. Okay, good. Quite a few of you there. That's neat. People who appreciate ballet and appreciate figure skating, if they heard me say, I just don't get that, you know, like the Pennsylvania redneck that I am, I just don't get that. If they heard me say that, they would say, well, Pastor Steve, here's your problem. You don't understand artistic grace. Okay, that's a phrase I want you to hear, artistic grace. You just don't understand artistic grace, and they're right. I understand grace like when you sit down at a meal and fold your hands and say, God is great, God is good, say grace. I understand that kind of grace. I understand theological grace, that it is by grace we have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourself. It's the gift of God. It's not from works, lest any man should boast. I understand those kinds of grace, but I don't understand artistic grace, so I went to my wife because she does. And I said, you need to help me with the next, like, seven lines of this sermon. You need to explain to me, or help me explain to people what I'm talking about when I say artistic grace. And this is what I'm talking about when I say artistic grace. Straight from Laurel's mouth. Artistic grace is an elegance of precision, of form. Artistic grace is a fluidity of motion. Artistic grace expresses timing and movement with delicacy. You're thinking ballet, you're thinking figure skating. Ballet and figure skating are graceful, visible expressions of the music so that the emotion contained in the music is poured out onto the stage or onto the ice with beauty and poise. Wow. Laurel's right. I have no clue what she's talking about when I read that. Right? I don't understand artistic grace. I've never developed an appreciation for it. I probably wouldn't recognize it were it right in front of me unless you were wearing the ballet or the figure skating clothing, then I'd assume this must be artistic grace. I want to talk to you about another type of grace that a lot of our society has become unaware of, or so it would seem. It would seem that we have lost our ability not only to recognize and appreciate this, but especially we've lost our ability to exhibit this kind of grace. And this kind of grace that I'm talking about is the grace of being gracious. You understand what I mean by gracious? Anytime I think of someone who is gracious, I think of Reverend Dan Hines. I was a young pastor, I was 20-something, and I had been invited to serve as a campus pastor at the University of Pittsburgh. I was so excited about that. We went in, and here's all the department heads sitting around, not all of them, but a lot of them, and here's the students together, and here comes this old Wesleyan preacher in. And, you know, to my 27-year-old head, he looked like he was about 90. He was probably only in his mid-60s, early 70s. At the oldest. I was wearing, and you got to think of when it was, I had a tweed jacket. It's the 80s. It had the patches on the elbows, and I pushed them up. It was the closest thing to preppy that I ever became, right there. And I looked good. as good as I ever looked, to fit with that group of people. Dan shuffled in, wearing his suit that he'd had for years, and his tie that was sadly outdated, and his haircut that looked like it belonged on a 70-year-old head. And he sat down. And I got to tell you, arrogant. I thought, what does this guy have to offer these students? In a word, grace. He was the most encouraging person who I ever sat with at that table. He was the most understanding person that those students who were dealing with sex and drugs and alcohol and pressure, he was encouraging to them and helpful to them. He encouraged me as a young pastor. He sat there quietly and listened to you when you told him what was going on in your life and gave you good feedback. And he was always willing to take the back seat. The guy had been a leader. He was a president in his denomination. And he's sitting there taking the back seat to people like me. He always had the right words to say to lift you up. And when you walked away from a conversation with Dan, you felt better than when you walked into it. Have you been around people like that? Gracious people like that? I know you've been around the opposite, ungracious people, because they're all over the place. They're rude, they're mean, they have a sharp tongue, they're bitter, they're angry, and they're impatient. I once knew a librarian like this. She too was of retirement age, but she had not built a life of graciousness as Reverend Hines had. You would ask her a question like, hey, I need to find the book on this. And she would say, huh, okay, follow me. Like you were really putting her out, you know, in this college library environment. Not gracious. If you tried to check out a book and it was near closing time, when you walked up and said, I need to check this book out, she would look at the clock and she would say, you know that I'm going to have to stay late because of this. How long does it take to check out a book? 30 seconds? Ungracious. Ungracious. One time I called from my apartment. I called the university library, or the college library there. And I said, hi, what time do you close? And she said, I had to walk the entire length of this library to answer this phone when our hours are right on the door, you know? I'm like, whoa, ungracious. Ungracious. We know people like that, right? We know that graciousness is hard for some of us, harder for some of us than it is for others. But I want to say it's not easy for anyone. You have to choose to be a gracious person. And really, I want you to consider choosing building a life of graciousness, a life of grace, a life like the retired pastor had, not a life like the exasperated college librarian had. And I want to show you in Scripture ways that you can work toward that end. I'm going to just read this passage to you, but the next one you can follow along in Philippians. But the first one is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23, and it's or 32, and it says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. In two words, that's saying be gracious. Be gracious. In Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is talking about Jesus. And he talks about how Jesus is the epitome of graciousness, that he, being Lord of the universe, left all of that behind and became one of us, and in humble graciousness of heart, laid down his life on our behalf. And then he says this in verse 12. He says, therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Wow, is that a strange phrase? We'll talk about that in a minute. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky, as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ, that I did not labor in vain. Wow. Therefore, because of what Christ has done, I want you to be gracious. That's what he's saying. Now, I don't have to tell you that we live in a society that seems to have reached a pinnacle of ungraciousness. I'm hoping this is the pinnacle, because if it gets any worse, what's it going to become, right? I mean, you see this in social media, and I know some of you aren't plugged into Facebook, and bless you, I just so admire you for that. I'm probably in Facebook just because I'm a pastor and I feel a need to be able to connect on that level. But when you're on Facebook, you can see a lot of ungracious things being said about anything and about everything, about politics, about businesses, about the school system, even about a church. You'll see people saying things that are ungracious. And on Facebook, when you see someone who's ungracious, you can escape that ungracious environment simply by clicking unfriend. I'm not going to be that person's friend anymore. And for those of you that aren't on Facebook, what that means is you will never see their stuff again, and they won't see yours either. We're not connected anymore. We are not friends on Facebook. Do you think that only happens on Facebook? A couple of you are shaking your head. No. No. It happens everywhere. You see, when you behave in an ungracious manner, you may think it's clever. You may think you're right. You may even think it's justified. But what you also need to think is the reality that you lose friends. If you're ungracious at work, then suddenly you're working on projects alone, because no one else wants to work with you. And if you're ungracious at school, then suddenly you're sitting at the lunch table alone. And if you're ungracious at that extended family get-together, suddenly you realize they got together and nobody called me. And if you're ungracious in churches, it even happens there. One chronic complainer I knew complained that no one ever visited. I'm a shut-in. No one ever visits me. I don't understand that. I do. No one wants to be around ungracious people. So then what do we do? How do we react in an ungracious world? How do we react to ungracious people? And maybe the first thing you would think to do would be, well, I'm going to fight back. When I see someone who's being belligerent, I'm going to fight back. And that used to be my technique. When I was in my teens, that was always my go-to method. Because those kinds of conflicts are usually staged in a verbal arena. And if there was one place that I could win as a teenager, it was in a verbal arena. Because you know those guys who always say, I always think of the clever response when it's too late. I've never been that guy. I think of it right away. I'm a fast thinker. I'm verbally clever. I am articulate. And I was ready and able and willing to treat people who were ungracious, ungraciously right back. And often, I would win. But take it from someone with experience. Treating ungracious people ungraciously doesn't produce anything positive. Actually, it is akin to what the Bible refers to as repaying evil for evil. You did something bad to me, I'm doing something bad to you. And it's usually counterproductive. So when someone's ungracious toward you, yes, absolutely, you can fight back. I don't recommend it. And I don't think God does either. How else could you respond then? Well, the other response that we generally think of is to retreat, you know? And these days, this has often been my pattern, I'm sad to say. But when someone becomes belligerent toward me, the first thing I decide to do is, there's a lot of people on this planet. I don't know if I need to hang around that person anymore. It might be a clerk in a store. Has this happened to you? You're in a store. Oh, not that clerk. And so you go to the other one. And the only relationship I have with that clerk is when I was in this store the last time. It's not like I know them. But they were a little belligerent. I don't have to put up with that. I'm going to retreat. I'm going to move away from that. Or it could happen at McDonald's. I've actually picked up my computer and moved to another booth at McDonald's just because I didn't want to hear the belligerence at the next one, you know? Retreat. Or it could even be among my peers when they're gathering together. There have been times that Laurel and I both would say, you know what, I don't know if I want to go to that meeting. The last time we went there, bleh. And you would think that I would be the belligerent one, wouldn't you? But, you know, you just retreat from that. And kind of, in that retreating, this is kind of my mentality. I am washing my hands of this. Get it off my hands. When you think of someone washing their hands in Scripture, anybody come to mind? And when Pilate washed his hands, did he really accomplish anything? As far as his guilt went, not really. Not really. Now, sometimes you have to distance yourself from an ungracious person simply to protect yourself from their assault or maybe from becoming who they are. But honestly, withdrawal is never the ideal solution. Dallas Willard points out in Renovation of the Heart that in family relationships, withdrawal is the flip side of assault. It is another form of hurting the other person. And you know that if you've ever received the cold shoulder. I'm just going to withdraw from that person. And so retreat can be cruel, and you might feel that it's effective, but in the long term, it is not production. It is not productive, pardon me. So what if we made it our purpose instead to respond to this ungracious world in grace? I mean, what if you decided to choose to be gracious as a way to bless your enemy? What if you took Jesus seriously when he says, pray for those who are obnoxious to you and who are domineering or who are belligerent? I mean, these aren't exactly what Jesus says. He says your enemies. Pray for them. Bless those who curse you, he says. What if you made that your choice? Now, if I were sitting in your shoes, in your seat, I'm not sitting in your shoes, I wouldn't fit in there. If I were sitting in your seat and the pastor said something like, what if you decided to be gracious to people who are belligerent? I would probably say, well, you know what? Ungracious people, they just don't deserve grace. Ungracious people don't deserve me to treat them with grace. But if you think about it, the very word grace means they don't deserve to be treated this well. They deserve to be treated poorly. But what if you decided to be gracious? What if you decided this morning, right now, I'm going to build a life of grace where I am Dan Hines and where I am gracious to people around me? How would that change things? How would you do that? I mean, how would you even begin to build a life of grace? What would be some things you would need to do? I would say from the passage we read a few moments ago that one of the first things you're going to have to do is you're going to have to swallow a pill that lets you realize that being gracious is a matter of raw obedience. It's a matter of raw obedience. In the context here, Paul is telling us of God's great grace toward us in Jesus. Back in verse 5, he says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who left behind heaven and became a man. And more than that, he became a slave. He died. He died a sacrificial death on the cross. What a gracious thing for him to do. And because of that, he says in verse 12, because that's what therefore means, because of that, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Obedience. You know, Americans love options, right? Have you been to Walmart and have you seen the shampoo aisle? There's not even that many different kinds of hair out there. What's up with that? And it's funny to me, you know, if you go to Russia, when we're in Russia, the shampoo rack is just about this big. And that's it. There's like four different kinds. That's it. But we Americans, man, we love options, lots of options. Have you ever been to a restaurant and you look and here, this menu is like 20 pages long. And then let's do some math. Andy, you're pretty good at math, right? Help me out, buddy, okay? I got 20 pages and I got 10 items per page. How many items are on the menu? 200, thanks. That was easy math. Yeah, thanks. I'll bet Robbie could even have got that. What do you think? He was struggling, he says. Robbie's great with history, though. That's good. Yeah. Okay, so here you are. You ever been in that restaurant? It's got this big menu. There's 200 items, and you know what? As soon as you figure out what it is you want, you know what that server's going to say? How would you like that prepared? More options! Wow, we Americans, though, we love options. We love options. Have you been to Sheetz and seen the rack of chewing gum that's there? Options, options, options. There are things in your Christian faith that are optional. You can choose your worship preference. You might like hymns. You might like contemporary. You might want to put all that music into a blender and see what comes out. Lots of different options. You can choose the time that you worship. I like to worship at 8. I like to worship at 10:45. Kerwinsville Alliance, we got you covered, right? You can choose, for example, what? The translation of the Bible you like. I like the NIV. I like the New American Standard. I like the King James. I like the English Standard. You got options. But being gracious is not optional. Got that? It's something that we're commanded to do and something we are to be obedient in. Continue to work out your salvation, he says in verse 12, with fear and trembling. Does that phrase kind of bug you? It has me through the years. What do you mean, work out my salvation? I thought, for it is by grace you are saved through faith, and this is a gift of God. What's up? And what is it, Romans 6:23? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God. What does work out your salvation mean? Notice it doesn't say work for your salvation. Did you hear that? You don't work for your salvation so that you can be saved. You're saved by grace through faith. When you recognize your own sin and you say, wow, I am deserving of punishment, and you look to heaven and say, God, can you forgive me? I understand Jesus died for me. Please, I turn from that sin. I want to be forgiven. Can Jesus' death count on my behalf? He freely gives you eternal life. And you got it. You got it. That's a done deal. You don't work for your salvation, but you do work out your salvation. I was trying to think of a way to illustrate this week, and here's kind of the thing that came to my mind. Ever do a crossword puzzle? How about Sudoku? Anybody do those things? You know, you do those puzzles along the way? That's a puzzle that you kind of need to work out. You're kind of figuring out, put a 7 here, and then, oh, no, that can't be a 7. You erase that, and a 6 goes there, you know, and you're working out that puzzle. There's an answer to that puzzle. The creator of that puzzle has that all set. It's all in place. You're just figuring out how to put the numbers into the right place to make that puzzle complete and be what it's supposed to be. Same way with a crossword. 8 across. 4 letters for a vehicle with 2 wheels. Car. No. Bike. Okay, work it out. You work out, you say, how do these letters fit into this thing that I have been given? How do I work out this puzzle? I feel like when the Apostle Paul is saying, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, he is saying, figure out how to incorporate your faith, the teachings, the doctrine, the example, the commandments. Figure out how those things fit together in this puzzle called life that's here. What does it look like to be a Christian going to the Clearfield Fair? And as soon as I say that, someone says, hey, you know what? I think it looks like dressing with more clothes than she's got on. Really? Maybe so. I think it means not judging her for the clothes she wears. Really? Yeah. Well, I think it means not judging me for judging her for the clothes she wears. You got to work that out. You got to think that through. You got to figure out, okay, what does it mean to be saved and to be a Christian and to live at work? How do I relate to the people I work with? How do I relate to the idiot that is in the next office? Right? How do I figure that out? How do I do it at home? How do I be the husband that she deserves? How do I be the wife that God wants me to be to him? How do I put all these pieces together of my Christian faith in a way that works? And it's a very serious matter. That's why I'm doing it with fear and trembling. It's not fear and trembling like, oh, God's going to kick me out of the kingdom if I mess this up. It's fear and trembling because you have something incredibly precious in your hand. You have your human life here and the way you live it before Christ, and you don't want to mess up. You want to do the best you can with what he's given you. You work out your salvation out of raw obedience when you show grace and when you build a gracious life. So number one, the first thing, if you're going to build a life of grace, is you're going to have to realize this is a matter of raw obedience. I am commanded to do this. Second, you're going to have to remember who you're representing. In verse 13, it shows us we're representing God. It says, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. And I understand he's talking there about the power of God in you, enabling you to live a gracious life in our nomenclature here, the words we're using here. But I also understand that something he's saying is your life is not your own. That the life you have doesn't belong to you alone. God is at work within you, and you are cooperating with him to fill his good purpose. If you cooperate well, if you are gracious, then God is glorified. If you cooperate poorly, and you are not gracious, if you're rude, then you make God look bad. And we've all seen people who have been rude, who have been belligerent, who have acted poorly, who have been sarcastically mean, who have been nasty, and when they walked out of the room, someone else looked and said, wow, and he goes to church. Right? We've all seen that. And so we want to recognize who we are representing. And that helps us not to verbally assault weaker brothers or criticize lost people in the beyond the family of God. There's a story told, and you probably have heard it. It's a story of Alexander the Great, who was a world conqueror. Alexander the Great had a person brought before him for court-martial. It must have been a pretty high-ranking person because the whole army couldn't be brought before the commander, the emperor. So this individual came in and stood before Alexander, and the charges were read. And after the emperor listened to the charges and the evidence that was there, he turned to the soldier who was facing the condemnation in the court-martial. And he said to him, "What's your name?" And the soldier replied, "Alexander." And Alexander the Great paused, and he looked at him again, and he said a little more loudly, "What is your name?" And the soldier looked and said, "Alexander." Now the emperor's kind of heated, you know. And he says, with a cry of rage, "What did you say your name is?" And he said, "My name is Alexander." Now listen to what the emperor is said to have said. "You say your name is Alexander. You are found guilty of cowardice." And Alexander hated cowardice. "You say your name is Alexander. You are found guilty of cowardice. And now you must pay the penalty. Either change your conduct or change your name. For no man can bear the name Alexander, my name, and do what you have done." You get the point, right? It's easy to make the connection. When Jesus was here, he was the epitome of grace. He walked a life of grace. People wanted to be around him. John wrote of him in John 3:17. He said, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that all the world might be saved through him." Jesus says of himself in John 5:24, "Whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me, he won't be condemned. He's crossed over from death to life." And you know the story of the woman caught in adultery, where Jesus ends that conversation with, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and leave your life of sin." Grace, 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 grace. Change your conduct or change your name. You represent the gracious one. Here's a third thing you must realize, or choose rather, if you're going to build a life of grace. You're going to need to choose to be cooperative. Now, as soon as I say that, how many of you are cooperative? All the hands are going, "Yeah, I'm very cooperative. See my hand? It's going good." So I invented a little test for you. I want to say that I probably spent as much time as BuzzFeed does in putting together their tests. Okay? Right. Okay, here it is. 5 questions. How cooperative are you? Number 1, when a leader changes a ministry you are a part of, what is your response? "What do you mean we can't meet in that room? We were going to meet in that room." "What do you mean the date has changed? I can't change the date. What about my vacation? What is your response? Okay. Here's question 2. When someone asks you, "Hang up your coat," do you do it right away? Wow, I just stepped on all the guys' feet. That's my guess, right? Yeah, guys are nodding. How cooperative are you? Number 3. Wait, were you nodding because you hang up your coat all the time or because I stepped on your feet? The latter, that's what I thought, okay? Here's number 3. When you're traveling with a group of people and you want to eat in one restaurant and they want to eat in another one you don't like, what do you do? How about this, number 4. If you came home and your spouse had rearranged the furniture, how would you react? How cooperative are you? Okay, here's number 5. When a pastor presents you with a stupid self-test like this, do you take the test or do you argue with all the questions? I got you all there, didn't I? I let Laurel read that test. I said, "This is a setup, man. I just want him to fail. Isn't that awful?" Are you cooperative? You know, God is speaking in this text about being gracious, and he gets very practical in verse 14. Do everything without grumbling or arguing. Say it again. Do everything without grumbling or arguing. Now, naturally, God doesn't want you to become a doormat and become a slave to the lazy and the arrogant. It simply means he wants you to assume legitimate tasks that are before you cheerfully. That's what he means. When you do that, you are a gracious person, and you're building a life of grace by being cooperative. One more. Know the rewards. Know the rewards. And there are rewards in living a life of grace. Here's number 1. The reward of feeling good about yourself. When you live a life of grace, you feel good about it. When you live a life of belligerence, you might feel good that you won, but you won't feel good about yourself. Listen to verse 15. It begins, it says, "So that you become blameless." Who doesn't want that? "And pure." I would like that. "Children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation." Wow. When you're gracious, you feel great. That's a reward. Here's another reward. Another reward is drawing others to Jesus. I love to draw other people to Jesus. It is such a cool thing. And you might do that by sharing the gospel and having them open their hearts right there to receive Christ as their Savior, commit their lives to Christ. Or you might do it just by inviting someone to church, but you know that when you have done that, it felt good. That feels really good. Verse 15 ends with the words, "Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life." Because when you are gracious, people see that and are like, "I like that. I like that. I want that." I'm going to say a sentence that you're going to say like, duh. Here it is. Ready? You cannot hate anyone into the kingdom. But you can love them into the kingdom. You can't belligerently move anyone into the kingdom. But you can graciously lead them into the kingdom. Here's a third reward. And that is, this gets kind of tricky, but hear it out. It's a reward of being noteworthy in God's eyes. Noteworthy in God's eyes. He says in verse 16, "Then I'll be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain." In other words, Paul is saying to this group of Christians in Philippi, you know what? If you become gracious people and you show that grace to people and it influences them to love Jesus the way we love Jesus, then someday I'm going to stand before Jesus. I'm going to point at you and say, "Hey, look, I helped with this, Jesus. Be glorified through what they did to help them come to know you. We love you so much. It is so good to serve you that way." Paul's going to do that. And then we will all hear the words we long to hear. "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Wouldn't that be cool to hear that? You understand, we don't do this. We don't be gracious so we can boast about ourselves. Doesn't this sound like a crazy sentence? "I'm probably one of the most gracious people you'll ever come across." It's not so we boast about ourselves. But we work to build a life of grace so that when Christ looks at the finished product, he will say, "That's what I'm talking about. That's what I'm talking about." Building a life of grace might be the most counter-cultural thing you can do today, because there's so little of it out there. Have you watched the election coverage? You know I am apolitical. In the pulpit, I vote, I have opinions, but I never bring them to this sacred place. I am apolitical. So I'm not talking about one party or the other when I make this statement. Voters get exactly what they deserve. That's the truth. Voters get exactly what they deserve. And if that is indeed the case, we must deserve some of the most ungracious treatment that there's ever been. I'm not saying that on either side. I'm saying that on all sides. The absence of grace, it is vacuous. Vacuous. So do not take your cue from politicians as they are slinging mud. Take your cue from Jesus. And I want to read to you a pretty substantial chunk of words here to wrap up. Musicians are going to come up, but don't you check out, because this is the best part of the sermon. Come on up, musicians, okay? Stay with me, okay? Eugene Peterson took the New Testament first, and then he did it with the Old Testament, and he kind of paraphrased it. He wrote it in a language that made it feel fresh. He wrote these words, and they really sum up what I've been saying to you. It is a paraphrase of the Apostle Paul's letter to the church at Philippi in the second chapter. If you've gotten anything out of following Christ, if his love has made any difference in your life, if being in a community of spirit means anything to you, if you have a heart, if you care, then do me a favor. Agree with each other. Love each other. Be deep-spirited friends. Don't push your way to the front. Don't sweet-talk your way to the top. Put yourself aside and help others get ahead. Think of yourself the way Christ thought of himself. He had equal status with God, but didn't think so much of himself that he had to cling to the advantages of that status no matter what. Not at all. When the time came, he set aside the privileges of deity and he took the status of a slave. He became human. So, do everything readily and cheerfully. No bickering, no second guessing allowed. Go into the world uncorrupted, a breath of fresh air in this squalid and polluted society. Provide people with a glimpse of good living and of the living God. Carry the light-giving message into the night so that I have good cause to be proud of you on the day that Christ returns. You'll be living proof that I did not go to all this work for nothing. Build a life of grace. Let's stand together.